Exodus chapter number 10, and we've been trying to get the people of Israel out of Egypt, and it's been quite a journey already, and they haven't even left. And so as we've been looking through this, of course, my desire as we've been looking through the book of Exodus is just seeing how God deals with his people and how he has worked in the lives of the people of Israel. We know that God's the same yesterday, today, forever. The way that he dealt with his people back then is still the way that he deals with us today in many ways. And so as we've been looking at Exodus, God called Moses and he sent him to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And Pharaoh says, "I don't know your God, and there's no reason for me to listen to him, no reason for me to obey him." And so God proceeded to introduce himself to Pharaoh, to show Pharaoh who he is, show him that he has great power and authority, even over Pharaoh of Egypt, and he is discrediting every one of Egypt's false gods. And so he's sending plagues one at a time, and each one of them stands against one of the false gods of Egypt, or multiple of the false gods of Egypt, showing the Egyptians that the God of the Hebrews was the true God, and that their God was not, or their gods were not, showing that Pharaoh himself was subject to God, and there was nothing that that he could do to withstand the God of heaven. And so as we went through, we've seen all these different plagues. We've seen the frogs, the water turned into blood, the lice, the flies, the great cattle disease. We saw the boils breaking forth on men. We saw hail and fire mixed with the hail. We saw locusts came through and devoured everything that the previous plagues had destroyed, or that they hadn't destroyed. And so by this time, even the advisors to Pharaoh, even his men were coming and saying, "How long are you going to let this keep up? How long is it going to be before you finally have had enough, before you finally give in? Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" We saw that in chapter 10, verse number 7. And so they said, "Egypt is destroyed. It lies waste right now because all of the vegetation is gone, all of our crops, all of our plants, many of our animals, our people are sickly and miserable right now. And so how much more is it going to take?" And honestly, as we read through all this, we wonder the same thing. How much is it going to take Pharaoh before he finally believes, before he finally listens? And we could even relate that today. It's amazing to me that how much that God has revealed himself to humanity, how much that we can see of him at work, how much blessings that we have, how much that we receive off of God. And yet so many people still harden themselves to him. So many people still refuse to even entertain the idea that he exists. The ones who do believe that he exists act like he doesn't. And we wonder, how long? What's it going to take before they will finally realize that the God who created them and the God that put them here, the God that sustains them, gives them life and breath and being, how long is it going to be before they will finally serve him? And we realize, as the Bible tells us, that some of them it's going to take him coming, and it says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But by that time, it's not going to be of their own accord. It's not going to be willingly. It's going to be by force as they bow to him as Lord and King rather than Lord and Savior. And so as we see here in Exodus chapter 10, we're up to the second from last plague. And as I said, if we could kind of picture in our mind, Egypt is a mess by now. This is a place you wouldn't recognize from a year prior. Okay? Everything has been absolutely destroyed, and the place lies in ruin. All of the prestige and riches and wealth that they once had is completely wiped out, completely destroyed. And so the people of Egypt are finding out that the God of Israel is the one true God. There are many of them that are leaving their false gods, and they're actually following after the God of Israel. Well, how do I know this? Well, whenever Israel leaves, in just another chapter or so, it says that there is a mixed multitude that goes with them. So God has demonstrated himself, his power to the people of Israel and to the people of Egypt and to the mixed multitudes so that he is winning many people to himself. So God's not just sending these plagues to punish, and he's not just sending these plagues for the fun of it. He is sending this to demonstrate his power and to draw people to himself. And that's the way that God always works. He is seeking to draw people to himself because men were created for God. And until we are serving God and until we are walking with God, we are not living up to what we're created for. We're not serving the purpose that we were made for, and we are missing out on so much of what we could have if we would follow him. And so anyway, in chapter number 10, we've gotten down to verse number 21. And as I said, we just looked at all of the locusts and how they plagued Egypt. We found that whenever Pharaoh's servants begged him in verse number 7, how long are you going to hang on and not let these people go because Egypt is destroyed, that he actually calls Moses and Aaron back in and he says, we'll make a compromise. We looked at this last week. We'll make a compromise. You can go, but only the men. Leave your families and your herds behind. And Moses says, no go. The plague comes anyway. And after the plague of locusts comes, Pharaoh calls for Moses in verse 16 in haste. He says, I have sinned against the Lord and against you. Forgive me and pray that God will take away this plague from us, this death from us. And so Moses went away and he entreated the Lord. The locusts all went away, and since there was respite, he ended up turning back once again, as Pharaoh's already done several times. He acts as if he's going to let him go, and then he changes his mind whenever he receives a little bit of a break there. And so, since he has refused, since he would not let the people go, in verse number 20, verse number 21 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. And so as we see this second to last plague, it's a plague of darkness. And in reality, the people of Egypt had lived in darkness all along. They lived in spiritual darkness. And we can compare that with the world today as we see that Egypt is a type of the world and the world lives in darkness. There is a spiritual darkness. They can't comprehend the things of God. They can't comprehend God himself. And they are fairly content to live there, it seems like. But with this judgment that comes, this is the third time that God sends a plague, a judgment on Egypt, without first warning them. Remember I said most every time he sends Moses before and says, this is what's going to happen. This is when it's going to happen to prepare them. But there's three times after the third plague, the sixth plague, and the ninth plague, okay, that he does not give a warning. And so this seems to be in reaction, in response to Pharaoh hardening his heart, refusing to let the people go after the plague of the locusts. And so the Lord tells him in verse 21, stretch out your hand toward the heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. And I asked us last week, I said, who all is afraid of the dark or has been afraid of the dark? And that's a common fear of many children, right? And a lot of adults that won't admit it, right? It may be to a varying degree, but I would venture to say almost everyone in here, if you get into a place that is pitch dark, you start hearing things. You start seeing things. You start getting a little apprehensive at times. Because we don't like the dark. We don't know what's in it. Of course, the same things are there as are there in the daylight. But still, even there's a little bit of a and anxiety about being in the dark. And so it goes further than just that with this, though, because it says that there was a darkness that came over the land of Egypt. Good morning. Come on in. But it says that there was a darkness that came over the land, a darkness which may be felt. Have you ever felt darkness? That's a little bit of a weird concept, right? Now, I can remember whenever I was a kid, there was different caves and cavern systems where we lived at. And you could go and you could pay a price and they would take you on a guided tour. And they would take you all the way down, kind of in the heart of the earth, so to speak, in this cavern. And they would get to the place that you were deep enough that no natural light could penetrate. And then they turn the lights off. Okay? And so you'd be at this deep, dark place in this cavern, and they would turn the lights off. They would warn you ahead of time. They would say, okay, we are in total darkness down here. We shut off the lights. You cannot see anything. And so they said, we're going to do this for so long of time. Grab onto something. Don't move around. Don't act stupid. And we'll turn the lights back on in just a few minutes. They turned the lights off. And, of course, me being a young kid, I was acting stupid. But anyway, they turned the lights off. But it was to the place where I could put my hand right here, move it around. No idea it's even there. It was total darkness. You could not see anything. But I could not feel it. Right? You can be in total darkness, no light whatsoever, but you can't feel it. But it says that this darkness was a darkness which may be felt. So that's something that I can't even begin to comprehend, a darkness that could be felt. Now, you can feel spiritual darkness. You can feel spiritual oppression, but not physical darkness. You can't feel it. But this one you could. And it tells us that there was a supernatural aspect of it, of this darkness that came. And it says that in verse 22, it says that it was there with them for 3 days. So having that extreme darkness, a darkness which could be felt, and being in that for a total of 3 days. And so what were they doing during those 3 days? That's what 23 tells us. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. So the darkness was so extreme and so heavy, they didn't even get up, they didn't even move for 3 days. But we see a distinction here is made in verse 23. All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And so imagine a darkness that was so extreme that it could be felt, but it could not be penetrated. Because it is something as simple as a candle, a small light, a fire, would drive away the darkness within their dwellings, right? But this was a supernatural darkness that descended upon them to where not even fire could penetrate it. Nothing, not even a candle would dispel it. Nothing they could do would get rid of the darkness. Now that's an extreme darkness, isn't it? One that even you can't light a flame or a candle and get rid of the darkness. And so all that they could do during that 3 days is stay in place. They didn't see one another. They had no activities they were engaged in. They couldn't rise up to eat. They couldn't drink. They couldn't move from the place that they were at for 3 days. And so whenever we think of this darkness, we think, oh, well, that wouldn't be anything too bad. We just sleep through it, right? Catch up when you're asleep? Not if it was to this state. By the time that you were done with this, you would be thirsty, you would be hungry, and more than likely, you'd be scared. I do want to point out one of the reasons for this darkness that, as I said, all of these plagues had a purpose behind them. They were targeting specific gods. And one of the main gods of the Egyptians was a sun god. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the god of the sun. They had a god named Ra or Re. Another one named Horus. Both of them were sun gods. You look at any kind of Egyptian writings, any kind of Egyptian artwork, and you find it full of images of the sun and of sunbeams and of people being received up into the sun and taken away into the sun, right? And so as a result of that, God took away all of their light, every bit of their light, and put them in total darkness. And so as we consider that this probably doesn't seem that extreme to us, we find the results of it and how extreme it actually was, because it got Pharaoh's attention. It got his attention, because remember, several of these plagues came and went, and he didn't pay much mind to them. Some of them he said, okay, enough, I'll let you go, and then he went back on it. Some of them he tried to work out compromises for, right? And so this one is actually the most extreme compromise he's came up with so far. In verse number 24, he says, and Pharaoh called unto Moses. This is after the 3 days after the darkness was over. Remember, several of them, he called for Moses during the time of the plague. Well, he couldn't call for him during this one because how is he going to find him? Right? And it says that he called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones go also. He says, I'm not going to restrict you on where you go, how far you go, or who goes. Just don't take your flocks and your herds. And so that should have been, you know, a fairly reasonable provision, right? Should have been a fairly reasonable compromise. But Moses tells him, not so, we're not going to do that. And let me back up for just a moment here. One thing that I didn't touch on so much was the fact in verse number 23 that the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Remember time and again that God separated his people from the world, his people from Egypt, and the plagues came upon Egypt and not on his people? And so if they would have went outside their home, they would have been in the darkness, which may be felt. But they still had candle power inside their houses. They still had light inside their houses. It may not even been just candle. Maybe there was just light in their houses, right? Those don't work with extreme darkness. But anyway, with the children of Israel being in the light the entire time and being separated there from the darkness that was over all the people of Egypt, they could see that God did put a difference between them. They can see the power of God in that. There's people who have tried to explain away this darkness. They said it could be sandstorms that came about and caused the darkness because, hey, that could be felt, right? The sand that caused the darkness, but it doesn't say that the sand could be felt. It says that the darkness could be felt. But they say, well, there was a mighty wind that blew back all of the locusts and blew them into the Dead Sea, or excuse me, into the Nile River is what it was. That the wind that blew the locusts away, combined with all of the vegetation being gone and all of the problems that was going there, that all of that working together caused an extreme sandstorm and caused that darkness. But what put a difference between the darkness in Egypt and the darkness in the homes of the Israelites? It's amazing how so many times people try to explain away the miracles of God only to come up with more problems. Remember how they try to say that the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, they didn't actually cross the Red Sea, they crossed the Reed Sea, and it was only like ankle deep. And a wind could blow it back, and they could cross it. And they say, oh, that explains it. But how does the sea come and drown all of Pharaoh's army? See, you try to explain away one thing, and you have another question, rather than just taking God be God. And so whenever we try to use a phenomenon to explain away this darkness, which makes you run into greater problems, because God made it plain that it was of God, that he was the one doing it, that he had separated the people of Israel and they did not have the extent of the plague that the rest of them did. Yeah, it was dark outside, but not inside. Another thing I want to bring out from this is that with each of these steps and plagues, remember I said that God keeps kind of raising the bar a little bit, getting a little bit closer home, because the first one started out as just being uncomfortable. He made them uncomfortable. They had water that didn't taste good. They had flies. They had lice. They made them uncomfortable. And so after that, he began hitting their livelihood, their finances, taking away their crops and their herds. Then he began affecting their health, right, with the boils that came up on them. But now this one goes even further, and it takes away all activity. They could not do anything, no activity whatsoever. And so we've talked about how with each of these, God progressively will deal with us as his people or even as the world. He'll progressively deal with us to get our attention. And hopefully for us as Christians, it doesn't take much. Whenever we go astray, when we're going the wrong direction, hopefully all he has to do is make us a little uncomfortable. Because the Bible tells us that if we are his children, then he is going to chastise his children. If we be without chastisement, then are we bastards and not sons, right? So we start going astray, God's going to deal with us. And I believe he'll follow the same formula, the same format, whenever he deals with us in chastisement. Is at first he'll make us uncomfortable to cause us to return to him, to get our attention that way. Then he'll start touching some of the peripheral things, or maybe our finances, maybe our stability a little bit. It may take as much as our health, but if we resist him too long, he'll take away all activity, because he will draw us back to himself. He will not allow his children to live pleasurably in sin forever. He does say that there's pleasure in sin for a season, but he will deal with us. Now, getting back to where we were at there a moment ago, Pharaoh and his compromise. He says, you can go, your little ones can go, your wives can go with you, but leave your flocks behind. Now, if you remember his different compromises, this is the fourth one. Okay, the first one, he says, do your sacrifices, but don't leave Egypt. Okay? And so we can relay that to us today. Satan doesn't care for us being Christians as long as we don't leave Egypt. We don't leave the world. Don't get too serious about it. Don't become too involved in it. Just stay in Egypt. Stay in the world and throw a little bit of Christianity on the side. That's okay. And of course, Moses said, no, we can't do that. We're going to be sacrificing the things that are an abomination to the Egyptians, and they'll kill us if we do that. And so Pharaoh says, okay, you can leave Egypt, but don't go too far. And so, once again, it's not hard to see how that relates to us today. The world don't mind us being Christians as long as we don't go too far with it. Then the last one that we saw this past week was, he says, you can go, but leave your families behind. And God intends for Christianity to be something that we pass down from generation to generation. We need to be teaching our children. We need to be raising them up, and we need to be leading them to follow our God, and our God will be their God. And Satan does not care if you serve God, as long as he gets your kids, as long as he gets your neighbors, as long as he gets your family. And so another compromise there. Now this last one, he says, okay, you can take your families. You can take your kids, but leave your possessions behind. Leave your cattle, your flocks, and your herds behind. And I think there was a twofold reason for this. One reason would be that if they left their possessions behind, there was an anchor holding them fast to Egypt. If they left their possessions behind, even if they went out, they would be back, right? Because they're not going to leave their flocks and their herds, are they? And so Pharaoh said, if I let them go, I'll keep all their cattle behind so that I know that they will be back. And we see the same thing that is a problem for us today, is that the world tries to keep us ensnared, tries to keep us tied down with the cares of this world, with our possessions, with our finances, with our livelihood. And so many people today will serve the Lord on the weekends, but the rest of the week the world has them. They're serving their possessions, they're building their empires, they're building their wealth and all these things. And so if Satan can keep us tied enough to this world, he knows that we're not going to go too far, and he knows that we will return, right? And so that's what he tries to do. The other thing that Pharaoh was doing here is, you remember, most of their flocks and their herds have died. There was disease, there was famine, there's all these different things, but it didn't affect the cattle of the Israelites, did it? And so they said, all of our cattle are dead, so if the Israelites leave, we can take all their stuff. Or maybe they just had the idea that while the Israelites were going, they would take it anyway and rob them while they were going serving their Lord, right? And so the world doesn't care so much if we serve the Lord as long as they can profit from us. And religion has become extremely profitable. They have taken it and they have exploited it. They have used it in order to create great wealth. And so, still going on to this very day, that the world will try to profit from religion. And so with both of these, Moses completely rejected altogether this compromise. He says, we're not going to do it. And the reason why he said this is verse number 25, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be a hoof left behind, for thereof we must take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. So we see Moses' response to his possessions. Pharaoh said, if I can keep a hold of his possessions, I've got control of him. And Moses says, God is in control of my possessions. Did you catch that? He says, I've got to take it with me because I don't know how God will have me to use this. I don't know what God will require of me as a sacrifice. So he says, I'm not leaving it behind because it all belongs to God. So if we can keep a right relationship with stuff, we're going to have a lot better life and a lot better relationship with God. Because this is one of the struggles that we have today as a Christian, is that if we get too tied in to the world, if we get too obsessed with the things of this world, with keeping up with the Joneses, so to speak, then we're never going to be able to let go of that enough to use it for God's glory or to be used for God's glory. Okay? But if we see that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from the Father above, then we can say it all belongs to Him. Everything I have is His. Everything I have come from Him. And we can trust Him even with our possessions, with our things. There's nothing wrong with us having stuff. There's nothing wrong with us having possessions. There's nothing wrong with us working jobs and getting a good salary and having a nice house and car. There's nothing wrong with that as long as we realize it all comes from God and it all belongs to God. And we allow Him to dictate how we use it. We realize that we are simply stewards of the things that God has blessed us with. But if we don't realize that, we think that it comes from Egypt. We think that it comes from the world and that we must continue to go to the world to continue having that, continue getting that, and it has a hold on us. And so do you see the difference here between two different views of possessions? They had the possessions either way, but it was a matter of how they seen it. Is it an anchor to hold them in Egypt? Or is it something available for God's use? And Moses said, this is all available for God's use. I can't give it to Egypt. I can't rely on Egypt for it. I'm going to take it with me so that I can use it for God's glory. And so Pharaoh didn't like Moses' answer. He says that not even a hoof's going to be left behind. And because of that, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh goes a step further here. This is the ninth plague, right? Moses has had multiple audiences before Pharaoh. He has told him multiple times that God was God and he wasn't. He's told him multiple times that God is going to bring judgment upon you. He's going to make you to know that he is God. In chapter 4, I believe it was, he says, if you don't let his son go, then he's going to kill your son. That's pretty bold, right? And so Pharaoh has listened to all this. He has seen destruction after destruction after destruction take place. And finally, in verse number 28, Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. So Pharaoh finally says he has enough, and rather than relenting, rather than saying, okay, you can finally go, he says, you're not going to see my face anymore. Next time I lay eyes on you, I'm going to have you killed. Pharaoh's not real smart, is he? He's not real smart because do you realize that Moses is the one that's represented God this entire time? The entire land of Egypt lies waste. Basically, Pharaoh has been impoverished. He has been dethroned. God has taken his kingdom away from him. And he tells Moses, the servant of God, next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. But what's Moses' response? Verse 29. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well. Moses agrees with him. Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. Moses was tired of looking at him too. And so he says, I will see your face no more. Why? Because God has already revealed to him what's getting ready to happen. Remember at the beginning of this, Moses was whining around and saying, God, they won't listen to me. And even the people of Israel has rejected me. And how is this ever going to work? How is this going to happen? And God tells him, by the time I'm done with them, they will thrust you out altogether. And Moses is sitting there scratching his head and saying, they won't listen to me, they don't believe in you, and Pharaoh is completely hard-hearted and rebellious toward you, and you're telling me they're going to thrust us out altogether? And even going through all the plagues, it's still not looking like they're going to be thrust out altogether, because they're just trying to get Pharaoh to say, okay, you can go. They're trying to get Pharaoh's permission. There's a big difference between having permission to leave and being thrust out. See, I could tell Peter, okay, you can leave now. Or I can pick him up by the scruff of the neck and chuck him out the door. There's a difference. Now, I couldn't actually do that. I'm not big enough, and he would probably want me. But anyway. But there's a big difference between being permitted to leave and being thrust out altogether. And God says, you will be thrust out by the time I'm done with them. And so God has now revealed to Moses what the next step is going to be. And so in chapter number 11, we see what that's going to be and how God has already showed it to him. So let's read chapter number 11. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh. So he says, this is the last one. And so there's probably a little bit of anticipation there, right? He says, I will bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go. He will let you go hence. And when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Just like God told him they would. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservants that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And so as we see here in chapter number 11, there's kind of maybe a little bit of a confusion here. Because in chapter number 10, verses 28 and 29, Pharaoh thrusts Moses out. He tells him, get out of here, right? And then we have chapter number 11. There's a break in verses 1 through 3. It's almost a parenthetical, a kind of a parenthesis here, going back and telling about what God's already done with Moses, right? Moses was standing before Pharaoh and said in verse 29, I know I'm not going to see your face anymore. Well, how do I know that? Well, because here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, that the Lord had already told Moses, I will bring one plague more upon Pharaoh. Because as you notice here in verse 29 of chapter 10, he says, you said right, I'm not going to see your face anymore. But it's not until verse number 8 that Moses goes out from in front of Pharaoh in great anger. So he delivers this message first. Are you following me? So God has already revealed to him verses 1 through 3 and told him, I have one plague left. After that, he's going to let you go hence, and he's going to thrust you out altogether, as I told you. And verse number 2 and 3, it says that God has instructed Moses to instruct the people to go out and borrow everyone from their neighbors, from the Egyptians. Because God told them earlier, whenever I have you thrust out altogether, I'm not going to send you away empty. Remember, they've been slaves for years, right? He says, I'm not going to send you away empty. And if Moses was fully processing this at the time, he would have been scratching his head even more. Because not only is he thinking, how is it that Pharaoh is going to thrust us out? He's also thinking, how could it be that somehow we increase, we prosper from him thrusting us out? How is it that we don't leave empty? And so we find the answer here is that God instructs them to go out and borrow every man. To go and request is the way that it reads there. God requests every man of his neighbor ask for their possessions. And think of the cultural dynamic here. Slaves going out and asking those who have enslaved them, would you mind loaning me the family jewels? Would you mind if I borrow some of your gold and silver? We're going out in the wilderness. We're going to sacrifice to our God. We need your best china and cutlery. Yeah. And so he says, doesn't say go in and steal it. Doesn't say go in and take it by force. It says go and ask it of them. And they're going to give it to you. Do you all realize how ridiculous this sounds? No one would believe it. And so, verse number 3 says, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God has some control over the hearts of men. And so he gives them the favor. I will tell you, after all that has happened, and they know that it was the God of the Israelites that has done all of these works, these plagues, these miracles in their midst, there's probably a good, healthy fear of Israel by now. And so the Israelites, after all this has happened, they come to the next door neighbor and say, hey, we're getting ready to go on a journey. Will you loan us some stuff? By all means, take everything. Because they're a lot more afraid than Pharaoh is. And so it says, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Now remember, Moses had been in obscurity for 40 years, right? For 40 years, he was raised up in Pharaoh's house. He killed the Egyptian. He fled when it was found out. And he spent 40 years in Midian on the backside of the desert. God speaks to him through the burning bush. And Moses says, who am I? Why are they going to listen to me? Boy, have things changed now. Because now they realize that Moses is a servant of God, the representative of God. And there is a good, healthy respect for Moses. They realize that he's not just an ordinary Israelite slave, but that whenever he speaks, he's a prophet of God. And so anyway, it says that the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so they're no doubt hearing all the things that Moses is saying, all the things that he's doing, all the warnings going on to Pharaoh. And they probably already know about what he has told Pharaoh was going to happen. Okay? And so this is a little bit of a parenthetical. This is what God has already said, because at the end of chapter number 10, Moses is already in Pharaoh's presence. And so, as he's already in Moses or in Pharaoh's presence, verse number 4, Moses says to Pharaoh once again, thus saith the Lord. And I pointed this out last week. I want to point it out again. Every time that Moses speaks, he doesn't say, I say this, or by my name, or by my command. He says, thus saith the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And so for us, any authority that we have, any power that we have, is all derived from what thus saith the word of the Lord. It's not anything of our own, not anything of ourselves. The only authority, the only power comes from the word of God. And so anyway, he says, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And he's saying this before Pharaoh. He's saying at midnight, God is going to strike dead the firstborn of everyone and everything in Egypt, including in Pharaoh's own household. Something interesting here, Pharaoh must not have been the firstborn, or he would have died, right? But he says, your firstborn son, the firstborn of all your family, the firstborn of all your servants, all the way down to the firstborn of the maid that grinds at the mill, and the firstborn of what cattle you have left behind, is all going to die. And with God's track record so far, with what Moses has said, and it's coming true every time as it's stated, this would have been a really good time for Pharaoh to say, okay, enough. Right? Because this is a large chunk of his people, a large chunk of his population. You think about the firstborn, anyone who has a child, they may have one, they may have two, they may have three, they may have four, right? But if they have any children, they at least have one. And so the firstborn of all of the families throughout Egypt, not only that, but they held the firstborn as being special, as being holy. And still in many cultures today, the firstborn is special. Not so much in the Western cultures. But still in many cultures, the firstborn is special. They are revered. They are highly prized. And in the Egyptian culture, the firstborn belonged to the gods. And so God says, you claim your firstborn belongs to the gods? Well, I'm going to take what belongs to them. Right? He says, I'm going to treat your son as you have treated mine. We can go back to chapter number 4, verse number 22, and find where Moses first said this. Chapter 4, verse 22. It says, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. He told him ahead of time it was coming, right? And he's gave him ample opportunity to change his mind, to relent, to obey God. And time after time, he's hardened his heart. And so he says, now, I'm going to take your firstborn. And so anyway, as I said, this would have been a great time for him to listen, but he doesn't. Moses tells him furthermore, there's going to be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt like there's never been before, and there'll never be again. Verse number 7, but against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. It says, he won't move his tongue against man or beast. So even the animals of Israel have been separated, and God will not kill them. And he gives him the reason. And how many times have we seen this, that God tells him why this is going on? He says, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, is it that God respected the Israelites, that he loved them more, that he didn't care anything for the Egyptians? Not so much. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. What is it that put the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians? As we continue on in chapter number 12, God tells them what they must do. He says, for everyone, every household to get a lamb of the first year without spot, without blemish, to kill that animal, to take the blood and put it on the doorpost, to eat the animal roast with fire and bitter herbs, and with the blood over the doorpost, that the death angel would pass over them and they would not see death in any of those households. What is it that put the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians, between the Jew and the Gentile? Was it that God loved them more, that he cared more for them? No. It was their belief, their faith. Because they believed God, they obeyed him, and they put the blood upon their doorposts. And I fully believe that there were plenty of Egyptians that did it as well. I believe that there were plenty of Egyptians that heard what was going on. They saw what the Jews were doing. They asked him about it, and they said, hold on for a minute. We believe you're God. And if God says that this will cause us to be delivered from this plague, we're going to do it as well. And could you imagine throughout the entire land of Egypt, the Egyptians who had done what the Jews did and no death coming in their house, the Egyptians who didn't, death being in their house? That'd make it pretty plain, wouldn't it? Because all throughout this battle, I guess we could say, between the gods, God has been trying to win Israel to himself and Egypt to himself, to demonstrate who he is, to show Pharaoh who he is, and I believe many people follow that example. And so he says, that you may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Same thing still applies today. The only difference between the saved and the unsaved, it's not that God loves us more, it's not that God chose us and determined that we were the ones that he was going to keep and the rest of them could just all go to hell. That's not what it was. The difference was that we have put our faith and our trust in his shed blood. We have believed him and acted in faith, accepting him as our Savior. And that puts the difference, the distinction between us and the lost. And that's all there is to it. It's not who your family is. It's not who your lineage is, what church, what denomination, what group you belong to. It's not your good works, your good deeds, your baptism. It's none of those things. It is the fact that God says, if you will trust in my shed blood on your behalf, you will not perish. And I took him at his word. I trusted in his shed blood on my behalf. And because of that, I will not perish, but I have eternal life. It's the only distinction, the only difference. And he says in verse number 8, "And all these thy servants." Remember, he's still speaking to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's saying, "I won't let Israel go. I don't care who this God is. I don't know him. I don't respect him. I am God." Because the Egyptians believed the Pharaoh was God, right? And it says, "All these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow themselves to me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee." They're going to be thrust out, right? "And after that, I'll go out." So he says, "I'm not waiting on your permission." After God demonstrates himself this time, your people are going to beg us to leave. That's a huge change, right? Pharaoh says, "I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go. Please get out of here." And Moses says, that's what's going to happen. And he says, "And then after that, whenever you beg me to leave." Because remember, he said in the end of chapter number 10, "Next time you see my face, I'll kill you." And Moses turns around and he says, "Before this is over, you're going to beg me to leave. I'm not going to be coming begging and asking you. You're going to beg me to leave." And then verse number 8, "And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land." It's amazing to me the transformation that's occurred in Moses through this. Y'all paying attention to that? From the very beginning, Moses was so timid, kind of cowardly, coming before Pharaoh, afraid of him. And then he was rejected in front of Pharaoh. He was rejected by the Jews. And he goes to God and he's whining and complaining. Now he stands, boldly proclaims, "Pharaoh, God's going to kill your son and you're going to beg me to leave. Then I'll leave." And storms out in anger. What has made the difference? Experience. He has saw what God can do, what God will do, that God can be trusted, that God's word will hold true, that everything that he says will happen. He's tried it, he's experienced it, and he is bold and confident in it. Now, I didn't say arrogant, but confident. And the same thing goes in our Christian life. The longer we live and the more that we see God acting in our lives, the more that he brings us through, the more sorrows that he brings us past, the more trials he delivers us out of, the more prayers that he answers, the more times that he comes through for us, the more confidence we have in him. That's simple growth, isn't it? That's growth in our Christian life. We start out as a new Christian. We question everything. We doubt everything. We wonder if God will come through. But after you've walked with him for 20 or 30 years, it makes a big difference, doesn't it? And so by the time this is all over with, Moses has a great boldness as he comes before Pharaoh and proclaims, "You're going to let my people go." So with that, we're going to get into chapter 12 next week, Lord willing, and we're going to see the Passover. And I don't know how much I'm going to get into it, but the Passover is a wonderful, a beautiful picture of Christ and what Christ will become, what Christ is going to do. And God lays it all out for them step by step, many generations before Christ comes. All the way down to the very day it's going to happen. And so we'll be looking at that next week. So does anyone have any questions or comments or anything on what we've looked at this morning? Nothing at all? Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a short break and get back for our next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Once again, we thank you, Lord, for this passage, Lord, for the things that we can learn from it, Lord. And we just pray, asking you just to apply these truths to our hearts and to our lives. And Lord, I pray, ask you, help us, Lord, to have the strength and the wisdom, Lord, to not fall for the compromises of this world and not get too tied down to the things here, Lord. Help us, Lord, to trust in you, Lord, to rely on what you've done in our lives, that you'll continue doing that, Lord. And Lord, we just praise you for all that you do. We ask you continue being at our service and our fellowship. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.